We are considering the general subject of the biblical doctrine of redemption. And we began, of course, by considering God's covenant with men, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. And we saw that all along in the old expression of it and in the new always points to the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption is in him. And last Friday evening we spent our time, therefore, in looking at him. We have started, in other words, the consideration of the biblical doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, as you notice, I put under the general heading of the doctrine of redemption. And I think one must do so. We have looked at the person of our Lord in dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. But specifically, when you consider the doctrine of redemption, you must, of course, concentrate your attention upon the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, last week we found that the whole Bible looks to him and points at him. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. The whole Bible points to him. The old forward to him, the new backward to him. It is in him that everything is done. It is in his hands that all power lies, according to the Bible. And it is above all he by whom the world shall finally be judged. Therefore, the Bible everywhere calls upon us and urges us to consider him. And then we saw that when you do come to consider him, you're at once confronted by the first particular doctrine with respect to him, and that is the doctrine of the incarnation. I just mentioned that at the end last Friday, and we defined it in general only on that occasion. We reminded one another that it states this, that the eternal Son of God, the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, took on him and unto himself human nature. We said that it didn't mean that a new personality came into being, but that God, the eternal Son, became incarnate. My final word was this, that it was necessary to take that statement, that general statement, and to break it up. And that for this reason, that it is something that has been so frequently misunderstood. And as our salvation and our eternal destiny depends upon our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, what can be more important than that we should be clear and certain in our ideas and in our thoughts concerning him? And of course, history shows very clearly, indeed before you come to history, the New Testament itself shows us very clearly, that the devil is concerned about nothing more than he is about leading people astray with regard to the person and the work of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why I say we can take no risks, and we cannot content ourselves with a mere general statement of the doctrine of the incarnation. We must break it up, we must analyze it, we must show what it does say and what it doesn't say, lest any of us inadvertently should fall into error. Very well then, I propose to make to you now the following series of statements. The first, clearly, is this. The doctrine of the person of our Lord and the doctrine of the incarnation in particular shows us again the all-importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we considered that doctrine of the Trinity many months ago. And as we come to consider this doctrine now, we shall see why it was so important for us to have considered it then. The whole Christian position, in a sense, depends upon the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity. If we don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, we cannot be Christian. It's impossible. A person who doesn't believe in the Trinity cannot really believe in the Christian position, because he cannot really believe in the doctrine of redemption. Therefore, as we talk about the person of the Son, we see how important it is always to realize that the blessed God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's my first comment. The second is that what the doctrine of the Incarnation asserts is not that the eternal triune God became flesh, but that the second person in the triune God became flesh. The scripture puts it like this, doesn't it? It says, the Word was made flesh. Now, this is surely something which we must emphasize. We often speak rather loosely, I'm afraid, in talking about the Incarnation, and many of our hymns tend to do the same thing. But to me, it seems always to be wise not to say that God became man. That is a loose statement which we'd better not use. We often do say that God became man. Well, now, that's a very loose statement. What we should say is that the Word was made flesh, or that the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity was made flesh and appeared as man. If we merely say God became man, well, we may be saying something that is quite wrong. And if people do say something wrong as the result of our statement, we can't really blame them. We must be particular, we must be specific. Believing as we do in the three persons in the Trinity, we should always be careful to say that what we say is that the second person in the Trinity was made flesh. The third statement is this, that the doctrine of the Incarnation does not say that it was not merely an appearance or a form that was taken on by the second person in the Trinity, but that it was indeed a true incarnation. He did come in the flesh. It wasn't an appearance. It wasn't a mere form. Now, you notice why I'm emphasizing that. I do so because it's quite clear that in the very early years of the Christian church, there were people who went into error and into heresy about that, the so-called Gnostics. They said that our Lord had the mere appearance of flesh. It was the mere phantom body, an appearance of a body. The doctrine of the Incarnation doesn't say that. It says it wasn't an appearance. It was real. It was a true incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Point number four is, again, a negative one. The doctrine of the Incarnation does not say that it was merely the divine nature that somehow became united with human nature and so formed a person. It isn't merely the divine nature. It is the second person himself, the person who became flesh. Now, there were many in the early ages of the church, and they've persisted throughout the centuries, who haven't really understood that. What they think you see in Jesus Christ is divine nature, human nature, forming a person. That isn't true. It was the second person, the eternal person in the Blessed Trinity himself, that took unto him human nature and appeared in that form. And you see the significance of that. You remember perhaps that last Friday night I did put it like this, that the doctrine of the Incarnation does not teach the creation of a new person. What it teaches is that the eternal second person in the Trinity took unto him flesh and appeared in this world in the likeness of men. Not a new person, this eternal person. Very well, the next point then is this one. The doctrine of the Incarnation does not teach, neither does it involve the idea that a change took place in the personality of the second person of the Trinity. There was no change in his personality. There was a change in the form in which he appeared. there was a change in the state in which he manifests himself. But he is the same person always. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is still the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. Lying as a helpless babe in the manger, he is still the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. There was no change in his person, though he has changed his state. The next definition I put in this form. We must never so state the doctrine of the Incarnation as to give the impression, therefore, that we say that the Son of God was changed into a man. That is why that phrase about God becoming man is misleading. We do not mean, I say, that the Son of God was changed into a man. No, that is not so. Now, you remember the statement in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That very phrase, was made, has often caused people to think that the Son of God was changed into a man. It's partly due to the fact that it isn't really the best translation. Instead of saying the Word was made flesh, what we really mean was he became, if you like, or took on flesh. The idea of making gives the impression of being changed into, but that's wrong. In other words, the way in which the Scripture generally puts it is this. In Romans 8:3, for instance, we are told that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's better. Or take it as you get it in the first epistle of John, 4th chapter, 2nd verse, 1 John 4:2. Hereby, says John, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's the idea. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. It's this eternal person who has come in the flesh. He hasn't been made man. He hasn't been changed into a man. He has come in the flesh. That's the right way to put it. The next principle will take this form. That our Lord did not merely take the appearance of human nature, but it was real, true human nature. Now, let me explain that in this way. We have accounts, have we not, in the Old Testament of various angels appearing to various people, and we are told that they appeared in human form. Now, when we say that the angels appeared in that way in human form, we are not talking about an incarnation. That is an appearance. The angels didn't change their nature. They didn't add to it in any way. They just took on that form. Indeed, we saw, you remember, long ago, that our Lord himself had appeared in that way. We spoke about the angel of the covenant. The angel of the covenant in the Old Testament is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he appeared more than once to various people in the form of a man. That is what we call a theophany. Now, theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y, theophany, is entirely different from incarnation. Theophany means that an angelic or a divine person appears in this form for the time being. But the incarnation says, the doctrine of the incarnation asserts, that the Lord Jesus Christ has really taken on human nature. Not its appearance, but real human nature itself. Now, there are many statements which say that. Let me give you two. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. He really did take unto him human nature. Not unto angels does he stretch forth a helping hand, says that same chapter, but he does so to the seed of Abraham. And that's what he's taken on. Take also the second epistle of John, verse 7. We read there that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. There is no doubt at all that John wrote his three epistles in order to counter that terrible, dangerous heresy that had come in that way, as I was mentioning just now. This denial that he really had come in the flesh, that it was a mere appearance. Some would say, do you see, that the Messiah entered into this man Jesus at his baptism and left him on the cross. And others say that the whole thing was a phantom and an appearance. Now, the New Testament, John especially in those epistles, not only denies that, it denounces it as being the most dangerous error. That is the very lie of the Antichrist. And therefore, we must be very sure and certain that we are clear about these things in our minds. That brings me to the next statement. The doctrine of the Incarnation asserts that our Lord took unto himself a full and a complete human nature. It wasn't merely partial. It was complete. He didn't merely take a body to himself. Now there are people throughout the centuries who've taught that. They say that the Son of God only took on a human body. That's wrong. There are others who say that he took on a body and a kind of animal soul, but that the spiritual part of the soul was provided by the eternal person. That's wrong also. The doctrine of the Incarnation teaches that he took on him complete human nature, body and soul, including spirit, that he was truly man. I shall have to emphasize this again, but it has to be emphasized at this point also. It wasn't a partial human nature. It was an entire, a complete, a whole human nature that he took unto himself. And my last point under this general heading is this one. That he took on this real and complete human nature from the Virgin Mary. In other words, that means this. We must not say that a new human nature was created for him. Some people have taught that. That God created a new human nature for his Son, and that this human nature, as it were, merely passed through Mary. That's wrong. The doctrine states that he got his human nature from his mother, the Virgin Mary. He received human nature from her. It was not a new creation. He didn't bring his human nature with him. He found it, he received it, he obtained it from her. And therefore, as the scripture often emphasizes, he is truly of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. Here it is in the first verse, in this first chapter of Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if a special human nature had been created for him, he would not have been the son of David nor the son of Abraham. But he was the son of David and of Abraham because his human nature came from his mother, the Virgin Mary. Again, let me emphasize this, that what he had was not a human nature that was merely like ours, but not really a part of ours, and not organically related to it. He actually did receive our nature. Go back again to that verse in the second of Hebrews, which I've emphasized. He really does belong, therefore, to the human race. He is one with us in that race because he has received his human nature in that way. Now, I mustn't stop with this, tempted as I am to do so. I'm concerned about all that for this reason, that the doctrine of our redemption ultimately depends upon that. If it was not our human nature, he could not have saved us. As the second chapter of the Hebrews argues so clearly, because we are partakers of this flesh and blood, he had to partake of the same. It's the only way in which he can save us. So we can't afford to take any risks about this doctrine. We can't afford to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what your precise statement is. That is to be utterly unscriptural. We must be precise and clear and certain and definite in all our statements. Otherwise, without knowing it, we may make the doctrine of our own redemption quite impossible. Very well. There, then, we have had a detailed definition of this doctrine of the Incarnation. That is what it says, that the second person in the eternal, blessed, holy Trinity has taken unto himself and to himself human nature, and thus has appeared in the likeness of men and in the likeness of sinful flesh here in this world of time. Very well. Having said that, we've been looking at the mystery of the Incarnation, and at once the question arises, how did all this come to pass? How did it take place? How did this extraordinary thing become actual? That, you see, leads us immediately to the doctrine of the virgin birth. I do trust that we are all observing the order in which we are taking them. I do indeed conceive it to be my main function in these addresses to show you the order. The details and the facts you can derive from the scriptures themselves. My main idea is to give you the order, the idea as it's worked out in the scripture. And so, by a logical inevitability, we arrive at the doctrine of the virgin birth. What is this? Well, you remember the Apostles' Creed, the first creed of all, the first great confession, puts it like this, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, here, as I need scarcely tell you, is, again, one of those great and difficult subjects. Full of mystery, full of difficulty. A doctrine that has been much debated and argued about and misunderstood and frequently denied. And people seem to derive, to find great difficulty about this doctrine of the virgin birth. How, therefore, are we to approach it? Well, there is nothing, it seems to me, more important as we approach this doctrine than this. That we should bear in mind everything that we've considered in all our previous lectures. I mean this. If you have agreed with me in what I've been saying in the previous 23 lectures, you should have no difficulty about the doctrine of the virgin birth. If you really have agreed about the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, if you really have believed what I've said about the doctrine of the Scriptures, as being the infallible Word of God, in-breathed by the Holy Spirit, and not merely the ideas of men? If you've agreed with all that we said about the miracles and the supernatural, and how all this is inevitable when God acts and deals with this world, well, then I say there really should be no difficulty and no trouble about the doctrine of the virgin birth. And it is, of course, a fact. The people who have difficulty with the doctrine of the virgin birth are the same people who have difficulty with the doctrine of the Scripture. The same people who have difficulty with the doctrine of miracles. They're really in trouble about the doctrine of the Incarnation itself, because they set up their puny minds as the ultimate test of all truth. And because they can't understand a thing, they won't believe it. But surely by now we must be in agreement that in all these matters, we are outside the realm of natural human reason and understanding. We started at the very beginning with the whole concept and category of revelation. We know nothing apart from revelation. I don't stand here to put forward theories and philosophies. I start on this premise, that what I am announcing is what God has done, what God has revealed. I know nothing apart from what I find in this book. I am entirely shut up to this. I am utterly dependent upon it. And therefore, it is my business to come to it as a little child. The world by wisdom knew not God. Well, very well then, if that was true and is still true, I must depend upon this. I must accept its authority. I must receive its statements, even though my little mind can't always understand them. Very well. That is, I say, the frame of mind and the appropriate attitude to adopt as we come to consider this extraordinary and amazing and yet glorious doctrine of the virgin birth. What does it teach? What are we told? Well, I read to you those two portions of Scripture at the beginning, because they are the basis of the doctrine of the virgin birth. You notice the order in which I took them. I always feel we should start with that statement in Luke, because it gives us the announcement of the great thing itself to Mary. And you remember the details in connection with that announcement. You remember the facts. You remember how the angel came. You see, if you haven't agreed with my doctrine of angels, you're already in trouble. But if you did accept that doctrine of angels, well, there's no difficulty about this at all. It's what we'd expect. And do you remember how we are told about Mary's surprise? And Mary's surprise, of course, was something which was quite natural. It's obvious, is it not, from her very surprise that she understood the significance of what the angel said to her. Here is an unmarried woman, a virgin, to whom this announcement is made, and at once she sees the difficulty. And she doesn't hesitate to express her difficulty. The problem is, how can she be the mother of such a child while she has never known a man? And the angel gives her the explanation. He announces to her that this is going to be something that is going to be done by the Holy Spirit himself. He tells her that she shall be overshadowed by the Almighty. The Holy Ghost, he says, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But then the account in the first chapter of Matthew, from verses 18 to 25, is equally important and surely equally interesting. Because there we are told what happened to Joseph. Joseph's discovery that this virgin to whom he was betrothed was with child was confused and unhappy. He was a good man, he was a righteous man, he was a loving man. He decided he wouldn't make a public example of her, but he must of necessity put her away, otherwise he wouldn't be keeping the law. And he was meditating and pondering about all this himself as to how he could do it when the angel appeared to him in a dream. And what the angel did with Joseph, of course, was to explain again to him exactly what was happening. Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. He's given exactly the same explanation. And I'm afraid we often forget as we read that story to notice and to observe the extraordinary faith of Joseph. He believed it, he accepted it without any demur, without any hesitation, and he proceeded to act upon it. Now that is what we are told in the record. What's it mean? Well, what it teaches us is this, that this work of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man is entirely the work of God. The doctrine of the virgin birth must always be considered first and foremost in a negative way. And what it says negatively is this, that he had no earthly father. He was not born of the will of man or of the will or the energy of the flesh at all. Let me put it still more strongly. The male human being does not enter into the question of his conception or birth at all. Now that's a very remarkable thing. Because, as we've seen already in working with the great doctrines at the beginning of the book of Genesis, the glory of God is, as it were, is in the men, and the woman is under the men, you remember. You remember how we worked that out. But here the man is put on one side. He has nothing to do with it. You notice that the very word, the promise that was given by God to the man and the woman in the Garden of Gethsemane was this: the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And so it proved to be. The man had nothing to do with it. The very one whom God had appointed Lord of creation, and to whom he gives power over the woman, and to whom the woman is subject by God's own decree and ordination as the result of creation, and especially as the result of the fall. In spite of all that, when it comes to the question of the incarnation, the male is put on one side, and God uses the woman only. And surely the significance and the importance of that must be quite obvious to all of us. It is to emphasize again the total inability of men. Man as such is seen in his utter failure and incapacity in the person of Joseph. And God takes hold of human nature at its weakest and at its lowest, as it were, in order to produce out of it this human nature for his own son. Now, I've come across a very beautiful phrase which I'm going to pass on to you, which I think will help you to remember this. Here it is. As our Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. I think that puts it very well. As our Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. It was entirely the work of God. He took on him human nature from Mary. But it was done, you remember, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. What happened, says someone, I can't answer. No one can answer. That is the great mystery. But what we know is this, that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And out of Mary, out of a cell in her body, the human nature of our Lord was made. We can't go further. It's a great mystery. But we have to go as far as that. It was this operation of the Holy Spirit. And it was obviously done in such a way that this human nature that he took unto himself was sinless. You notice the angel tells Mary that this holy thing, this sinless, this pure thing which shall be born of thee. So the operation was worked in that way. Now it doesn't mean that Mary herself was made sinless and holy. It doesn't even imply of necessity that any part of Mary was. All we know is this, that something was taken and was cleansed, rendered free from all pollution, so that his human nature was sinless and entirely free from all the effects and the results of the fall. Such was the effect of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon her. Now then, what of this doctrine? What are we to say about it in general, especially having in mind those who find it difficult? Well, I would suggest once more that it's a doctrine which seems to me to be quite inevitable. If you really do believe the doctrine of the incarnation, if you really do believe that that babe in the manger in Bethlehem is the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, and that is the truth, then I cannot see that there is any difficulty about this doctrine of the virgin birth. Indeed, I would find myself in much greater difficulty if I didn't have the doctrine of the virgin birth to believe. What I mean by that is this, that the fact of the incarnation is so unusual, it's so exceptional, it's so miraculous, it's so mysterious, that I would expect everything about him to be the same. And so it proves to be. The virgin birth, if you like, therefore, is the sign of the mystery of the incarnation. It's the kind of sign of the mystery. You can't get at the mystery. This is a kind of sign or symbol of that mystery. There it is in a tangible form, this virgin birth. The whole thing is mysterious. But that is the kind of external sign of the mystery. Oh, everything about our Lord is mysterious. His coming into the world was mysterious. His going out of it was mysterious. He didn't enter into life like anybody else. He didn't go out of it like anybody else. The resurrection is as unique as the virgin birth, quite as unique. It had never happened to anybody before. He is the first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn amongst many brethren. The resurrection is equally startling. So that I would say to anybody who stumbles at the virgin birth, do you stumble in the same way at the resurrection? You see, if we start with the doctrine of the incarnation and realize what we are saying, and realize that we are really speaking about this second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity, well then I say, surely you would expect his birth to be entirely unusual and exceptional. And so it was. He is exceptional from beginning to end. It is something quite different. But let me try and help you by putting it in this form. If you do not believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth, how then do you account for his sinlessness? How do you account for the fact that he was without sin? Are we not entitled to put it like this? If he had been born in the ordinary way of a father and a mother, then surely he would have been an ordinary person like every other person. And if he had been a person like every other person, he would have been in direct sequence, in the direct line from Adam. And therefore it would be true to say that as in Adam all die, he would have died in Adam. He would have been guilty of original sin and of original guilt. But you see, the doctrine of the incarnation at once tells us that that isn't what happened. A person, I say, did not come into being there. The person is the eternal person, the second person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. When a husband and a wife come together and a child is born, a new person, a new personality comes into being. That didn't happen in the incarnation. But given father and mother, you get a person, and that person, I say, in the direct line from Adam, therefore sinful, therefore fallen, and he'd no longer be sinless. The only way that one could answer that would be this. Would be to say that some similar kind of operation as was performed by the Holy Spirit on Mary should also be performed on Joseph. But surely that doesn't help us. If you're already in difficulties and in trouble about this miraculous operation on Mary, well now you're doubling it. You're asking for two instead of one, and it's still more impossible. No, my friend. If we really take a firm hold of the doctrine of the incarnation itself, that this blessed person took unto himself a human nature that had to be sinful, otherwise he couldn't have united with it, he couldn't unite with anything that was sinful, well then there was only one way for it. And that is that he should have been born not in the ordinary way of generation, but in this special way. You notice, the whole doctrine is surrounded by pitfalls and difficulties. When I put it like that, I'm sure that many of you are thinking in your minds, I see, God created a special human nature for him, did he? No, he didn't. I've already denounced that as heresy. He got his human nature from Mary, but it was acted upon by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it was rendered holy, free from sin and from all pollution. And so we stand again before him. We stand before this mystery of godliness. God in the flesh. The strangest, the most amazing, the most astounding thing that has ever happened. Yea, I don't hesitate to say, this supreme act of God. And so supreme that I expect it to be unusual in every respect. And I find the scriptures tell me that it was. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was born of a virgin named Mary. Man is entirely excluded. The male doesn't come in. Joseph is there ever to remind us of that. It is entirely the work of God. And as we part, do we all realize and remember that it all happened and it all took place? Not that a phenomenon might enter into this world, but that you and I might be saved, that your sins and mine might be forgiven. The Son of God became the Son of Men, that sons of men might become sons of God.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.